Well, let's all bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we do declare together how great you are. And Lord, we're here to worship you tonight. And we're here to learn about your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're here to move from the first two books or chapters of Colossians full of theology. And now we're ready to move into the practical application of how we're to live for and in Christ. So Lord, I pray that everything that's said would be said under your authority. I pray that everything that's heard from this audience would be filtered through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would do a great work tonight through this passage, Colossians chapter 3. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to that little book, Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to do a little quick review or summary you get going. And I recognize that all you really want to hear about is submission. Anyway, what my thoughts are on submission. There's a part of me that could easily lengthen the first part of this lecture and run out of time before we get to submission. But my goal and my prayer has been that I would be disciplined and be able to get to the part that I know that you're all anxious, as I am, to get to as well. But as a way of review, Colossians 1, remember we learned from Paul that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Christ is supreme. He was the supreme image, the image of the invisible God. He was the supreme over creation, meaning he was the firstborn over all creation. He was supreme in creation. By him all things were created. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the supreme over the church, the head of the church. He's the supreme over death, the firstborn from among the dead. The supreme in deity. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and he was the supreme sacrifice through him, reconciling all things to himself, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Colossians 1, in a word, Christ is supreme. But not only is Jesus the best that there is, his best is enough. And that's what Paul is telling us in Colossians chapter 2. Christ is enough. He's sufficient. He was sufficient to answer the mystery of God. That is that Gentiles and Jews alike would one day be in Christ together, joined together in Christ. He was sufficient in his fullness, the fullness of deity, living in Christ. And that fullness has been given to you and me in Christ. He was sufficient in power and authority. Christ is sufficient, had a sufficient circumcision, not the circumcision by hands done in the Old Testament, but the circumcision done by Christ in the heart. He was sufficient in baptism. He was. We were buried and raised with him through faith in God's power, who raised Jesus. Sufficient new birth. We were dead in sins and made alive with Christ. A sufficient forgiveness. He forgave all our sins. A sufficient cancellation. He canceled the written code or the law or the regulations that was against us. And he nailed that to the cross. And he was sufficient in his death. He disarmed and he disgraced Satan, triumphing over him by the cross. So because of Christ's supremacy, Colossians 1, and because of Christ's sufficiency, Colossians 2, Christians are called to live a life worthy of Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we in any way, shape, or form can earn or deserve Jesus. It means that once we've been changed by his free grace, then we should live like we have been changed by his free grace. That's what it means to be worthy, to live a life worthy of Jesus. So Paul moves us from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct, from belief to behavior, from faith to works, what you have learned to what you should live. He's telling us what to work out that which God has worked in us, to let what's on the inside here show up on the outside there. That's what Colossians chapter 3 is all about. So let's look at it together. First, he tells us in verses 1 through 4 of Colossians 3 to live worthy positionally. What do I mean by that? I mean that when you're in Christ, you've been given a position in Christ. Nothing can change that. It doesn't go by your feelings. It doesn't go by circumstances. When you and I place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, some things happen automatically. They happen to us. And this is our position in Christ. First, he says that our first position is that we're raised with Christ, verse number one. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Ephesians 2:6 says basically the same thing. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. So positionally, hang in there with me on this, positionally, you and I, right now, here tonight, we're seated with Jesus in heaven. I know that our bodies are sitting in a chair on Glenwood Avenue in a church called Providence Baptist Church, but the Bible says that if you're in Christ, if you've put your trust in him, that you spiritually are with him in heaven. It's a fact. It doesn't matter whether you or I feel like we're in heaven or not. In fact, most of us would probably admit today wasn't very much of a heavenly day. That's immaterial of the fact that when you're in Christ, you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So why is Christ seated? Well, I'll give you three possibilities. First, he's resting. What is he resting from? He's resting from the finished work of atonement on the cross. In other words, there's never any more need for anyone else to ever do anything more for our atonement. He said it best on the cross, it is finished. Amen? He said that there's no more need for atonement. When you try to add something to the atonement of Christ, what you're doing is you're looking at Christ and saying, you were not enough. So he's resting. He's not resting because he's tired. He's resting because he's finished with the work of atonement. But he's also sitting because he's praying. The Bible says in Romans 8:34, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, always living to intercede for you and for me. I don't know about you, but it's very comforting to me to know that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand. That means the right ear of God. And anytime you and I need to tell something to God the Father on the throne, we just go right through our brother, Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's seated right beside him. And he's also seated as he reigns. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And if that doesn't move you, if that doesn't do something to you to know that he's above all, he's seated above all, he deserves our worship, he deserves our reverence, because he's seated there reigning with God. We are seated with Christ. That's part of our position. But another part of our position is that we've died in Christ. Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and he gave himself up for me. Paul said in Romans 6:6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him. Romans 6:11, he says, count yourselves dead to sin. Romans 6:12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. It's like that man that had engaged in much of his life in what you might call the party scene. The man heard the gospel and responded by faith and gave his life to Jesus Christ, and he became a Christian. Sometime after becoming a Christian, this man that formerly lived a party life was sent an invitation to a real humdinger of a party where he knew there would be much sin and much revelry. And the man in his RSVP said this, I regret that I cannot attend the party due to my recent death. That isn't feeling, that's a fact. What he was saying was, that part of me that loved sin and revelry was crucified with Christ. So we've died in Christ. Verse number 3, we were also hidden in Christ. It means that you have Christ's security and satisfaction. How many in our audience tonight would need a little dose of security and satisfaction? Jesus said in John 10, 28, 29, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Hidden in Christ. That's a fact. It doesn't matter whether we feel secure, we're secure in Christ. It doesn't matter if we feel abundant or joyful or satisfied. Paul says it's a fact when you're in Christ. Another part of our position is that we live in Christ. Verse number 4, Christ is your life, he says. Your life is not about Christ. Christ is your very life when you become a Christian. 1 John 5:12 says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ. In other words, Christ was Paul's life, and Paul was alive to anything having to do with Jesus. So what does it mean to live in Christ? Well, it means to live forever. That's eternal life. It means to live in fullness, John 10:10, the abundant life. It means to live in freedom from sin and from death and from Satan and the law and the world. To live in Christ means to live with a fragrance, 2 Corinthians 2:16. To one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And to live in Christ means to live fruitfully. Matthew 7:20, thus by their fruit you will recognize them. And lastly, our position is that we will one day appear with Christ in glory and in heaven. That's a fact. And so when you were asked the question by your small group leader a half an hour or so ago, How do you feel, or what do you think about whether you have been raised with Christ? And given the reason for your answer, the answer should be, if you know Christ, overwhelming, yes, I'm seated with Christ. Not because I deserve the seat, not because I've done something to get the seat, not because I feel like I'm seated with him. I feel very far from him sometimes. The reason is because if I put my trust in Christ, being seated with him comes with that position. But then we're to move from that positional life, those facts about what it is in every one of our Christian lives, to living worthy practically. This is the nitty-gritty. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we can positionally be in the heavens, but practically can be drudging through hell, literally. And we all have experienced some degree of that. So what does it mean to live worthy practically in verses 5 through 17? It means to take off the grave clothes, verses 5 through 9. John 11:43, you remember when Martha and Mary's brother Lazarus died, and they were so sad because they had asked Jesus to come, and their brother Lazarus died before Jesus could come and keep him and heal him from his sickness. And he was already in the grave. He was already in the tomb, and they were weeping, and they were crying, and the Bible even says that Jesus wept because he felt the pain and the compassion of these two sisters. And you know, Jesus knew what he was getting ready to do. He knew the joy that was getting ready to come, but he wept over the pain that these two sisters felt for their lost brother, their dead brother. And you remember the story when he said to the tomb, Lazarus, come out. And John 11:44 says, the dead man came out, and his hands and his feet were wrapped with strips of linen, and a cloth was around his face. And Jesus said to them, I'm assuming to them was to Martha and Mary, take off that boy's grave clothes and let him go. He's alive. Can you imagine the frustration of Lazarus? Can you imagine what he must have smelled like? Could you imagine what he must have felt? Can you imagine he gets up alive? He's standing up, but he still has the grave clothes around him. And this is the picture of a Christian that is seated in the heavenlies with Christ, but is still living with grave clothes on. And Paul's telling you and me by the power of the Holy Spirit, buddy, take off the grave clothes. You've died to that stuff when you became in Christ, when you gave your life to Christ. Take off the old self and its practices. Disown the old earthly and the sinful nature. You used to walk in these ways, Paul reminds them, but now you must rid yourself of them. One of my favorite Bible teachers through the years has been Dr. Stuart Briscoe, an old British Bible teacher. And Stuart tells the story concerning this whole issue of how can you be dead to sin yet still susceptible to sin? And that is a hard one to figure out, isn't it? And he said that when he had finished his tour of what the British version of the Marines are, and it was the day after he had just been honorably discharged, and Stuart Briscoe, as a young man, was walking down the street of the city where the base was near, and he saw his then former commanding officer walking toward him. And Stuart Briscoe did what he had been doing for many years before when he saw that same man dressed in the way he did. And he stood to attention and he stopped and he saluted his former commanding officer of one day. And the commanding officer said, soldier, at ease. Yesterday you would have been right in saluting me, but today you're no longer under my authority. And he went on to explain that this is in a similar way. This is the way Christians, we've been trained to salute to the sinful nature and respond to the sinful nature. And we need to be told by the Scripture and by the Holy Spirit, you don't need to cater to that sinful nature anymore. You're no longer under its authority. You've died to that sinful nature. Yes, like rigor mortis, we will respond sometimes even after we've died to that nature, but therein is the real essence of walking the Christian life. And so we see not only we're to take off the grave clothes, but secondly, we're to put on the grace clothes, verses 10 through 17. There are three items of grace clothes that Paul tells us about. Number one, let the peace of Christ rule, verse 15. You know, the Greek word for rule was used for officials, or we might call umpires, in athletic contests. So what Paul is conveying is that let Christ's peace serve as an umpire for doing the will of God. Jesus said in John 14, 27, the peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, but not as the world gives. Listen, don't run after, don't fall after the world's peace. Jesus says, I've got a different kind of peace that comes from me and a relationship with me. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's putting on the grace clothes. Secondly, let the word of Christ dwell, verse 16. To dwell is to take up residence. To dwell is to feel at home. To dwell is to, well, it's to become a part of you. And God's word should feel at home as you allow it to inhabit your life. I can only imagine how maybe some of you that maybe for the first time have started studying the Scriptures back in September when we started in the book of Psalms, and how the words may have been so foreign and maybe uncomfortable and maybe not just flow, but how maybe in some of your lives you would say here some 6 or 7 months later that the word of Christ is starting to dwell, starting to feel at home, feeling like those words are where they're supposed to be as we hide them in our hearts, as Psalm 119 says. And that John 1 says that the Word has become flesh and He's made His dwelling among us, meaning that Christ Himself and the Word of Christ are inseparable. So if you love Jesus, you love His Word. And God's Word is to be treasured. Psalm 119, 127, I love your commands more than gold. Would that be true of you or me tonight? If somebody put a bag of gold over there and a Bible over here, and I just said, 1, 2, 3, go. I wonder which would be treasured more. And God's word is also to be pleasured. Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I've grown in my Christian faith to where I can honestly say that, yes, this word of God has stopped being an obligation and just a discipline, and it's become a pleasure, sweeter than honey. And then lastly, it's to be measured, Acts 17:11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character. You know why they were known to be of more noble character? This is the reason. They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. By the way, side note, you should be examining the scripture every day to make sure you know what Johnny says on Monday nights is true and what Beth says on Monday nights is true. We are just human beings just like you. We're studying just like you. We're asking the same Holy Spirit just like you. You need to be like the Bereans because we are fallible. And these words are to be measured. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to handle the word correctly, this word of truth. It's serious business. This isn't fun and games. This isn't kindergarten sandbox time. That's not what we're doing here, folks. This is serious business, to handle the word of God correctly. The third piece of grace clothes is let the name of Christ inspire, verse 17. The name is to possess us. John 1:12, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It has power. He told people to pray in Jesus' name, and by its authority, we can enter the throne of grace. It brings persecution. Yes, it does. John 15:21, they will treat you this way because of my name. That name, yes, it does have, it can possess us and give us an identity in Christ and in the kingdom of God. Yes, it does have power to pray in that name, but yes, persecution will come when you identify closely with that name. And yes, that name will preserve us. It will save us. Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved. So we're to live worthy positionally in the heavenlies. We're to live worthy practically. Put off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. But we're also to live worthy relationally in all of our relationships. God made us relational beings needing relationship. And it starts in the marriage. Let's look together at verses 18 and following. I'm going to start with verse 19. I'm going to take the liberty, since I am a husband, to start with us husbands. Husbands, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Ephesians 5, as you already know from your lesson this week, amplifies on that loving your wives. Love your wives like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Well, he sacrificed himself for her. He gave himself up for her. And none of us men, none of us husbands, tonight at least, have ever given ourselves up totally for our wives. So we've still got some work to do, men. It's a sacrificing love, but it's also a sanctifying love. The Ephesians verse goes on to say, make her holy. That is, set her apart. Don't be confused by the word holy, because it is attributed to heavenly, high-thinking, theological thoughts. Yes, it is, but it's also a very practical word, simply meaning it's set apart. When you and I were made holy, God says, I'm going to take you and I'm going to set you apart. I've got a special purpose. I've got a redeemed purpose. I'm setting you apart. I'm making you holy. And this is what husbands are to do for their wives. Now, no snickering. But men, if you went home tonight and said, honey, I really want to know. Do I really set you apart? Do you feel set apart? Do you feel, he goes on to say, washing her with the word? Honey, do I help your understanding of the word of God? Do I wash you with the word of God? Do I read the scripture with you? Do I discuss the scripture with you? Or do I beat you over the head with scripture? Do I bludgeon you with it? Do I wash you with the word? Do I place you on a pedestal? Do I protect you at all times? Do I try to cover you and defend you? Am I trying to lift you up? Is that what you would say of me, your husband? This is what Christ did when he sanctified us. Lastly, it's a satisfying love. It's like your own body. Now, when I do things for my body, I'm doing it for my own pleasure. Okay? I'm trying to get rid of the hangnail because it hurts. I'm going to the doctor because I want something to help me feel better. I'm taking care of I'm trying to eat as well as I can because I know there's some things that if I eat that, I'm not going to feel good. I'm taking care of my body, and what Paul is telling us, in the same way that you're taking care of your body, take care of hers. Just like Christ took care of the body of Christ, the church. So husbands, we've got a lot of work to do. But I want to ask you, now ladies, as we transition to now the previous verse, verse 18, how many of you wives dream of submitting to a husband that was just described? How easy would that submission be? How easy would that teaching be? How uncontroversial would that be? If ladies are going, are you kidding me? I've got a man that washes me with the word, that sets me apart, that covers me and protects me, that puts me on a pedestal, that sacrifices for me, that treats me better than his own body. He's always looking for me. How easy would that submission be? So let me submit to you. Ladies, you've got the easy part. Men, we've got our work cut out for us. So wives, submit to your husbands as fitting for the Lord. That's an important part of that text. Submit to their leadership and not their dictatorship. John Piper, in a book on submission, writes these words better than I could. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. It's the disposition to follow a husband's authority and an inclination to yield to his leadership. It's an attitude that says, I delight for you to take the initiative in our family. I'm glad when you take responsibility for things and lead with love. I don't flourish in the relationship when you are passive. Well, John Piper has his definition, and Johnny Evans has his definition. And I'll give that to you right now. It won't sound as good, I can tell you that. But this is how I understand submission and how I've watched it work out in nearly 35 years of marriage. Submission is when a wife commits to a partner, to partner with her husband to help him become the very best leader God desires for him as they together achieve the mission of a Christ-filled, joyful home. Summed up, ladies, don't complicate it. You know really all your husband wants from you is respect. It's what any man wants. It's what we're vying for in the workplace. It's what we're competing for on the ball field. All we really want is to know that the person that we have joined together for life respects us. So this is the challenge for both husbands and wives. I know that submission, I'm not sure what it all means, honestly, but I know some things that it does not mean. And I want you to hear it and hear it clearly. Submission, wives, submit to your husbands, does not mean do everything that he says. Because husbands are fallible. Christ is not So you do everything that Christ says, and when he says what Christ says, submit. I know that submission does not mean to suffer abuse verbally, physically, or emotionally. That's not what God has called us to do and what he's called you ladies to do. We've talked to enough women. My wife has talked to enough ladies that have gone through abusive marriages, and that's not what this submission is taught. They get it completely screwed up, and Satan gets them on the hook and says, you've got to submit to that abuse, and there's nowhere in Scripture and that would suggest otherwise. I know that submission does not mean that husbands are better or that husbands somehow have a higher status. I mean, come on, guys, just look around for that one. We know that's not the truth. We're not stronger. Yes, I know there is a text that we read this week that says, treat her like the weaker partner. That it didn't say she's the weaker partner. It says, treat her like she's a weaker partner. Treat her like a queen is what he could say. Treat her like a princess, because we all know, in fact, by the look of some of you guys, she could do more push-ups than a lot of you dudes out there, I can tell you that. So physically, we're not that necessarily stronger. We're supposed to be physiologically. We're not emotionally. We're not intellectually. We're not spiritually, for sure. So submission is not somehow saying, you're better than me, so I need to come to you. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, for whatever reason, will you give God his sovereign right when he says, I've made the man the leader? He made the man first. God, why didn't you make Eve first? You spend the rest of eternity when you get there asking God that question. Trust me, it won't matter though when you get there. You won't be worrying about the answer to that question. So he made man first, he put it in order, and he created leadership, and he's saying he's the leader. And fourthly, I know that submission does not mean to follow him away from Christ or to follow him when he's taking you away from his word or away from fellowship. In other words, I know it's not saying that you're to submit to him in sin. Never. You've been crucified and dead to sin. Now, so what does submission look like in real life? Can I give you a role play or an illustration? I tell Beth that I'm ready to make a decision about our family, and I ask her what she thinks. And she says that she loves the fact that I'm taking the initiative in our family about decisions, and she is confident that I've prayed about it because she knows that I'm a praying man, and she will continue to seek the will of God, or she knows that I will continue to seek the will of God in this situation. But right now, Beth is just not so sure that we should go in that direction. So she makes the request, would you, Johnny, please consider praying more about it, and tomorrow morning, let's us have a conversation. It wouldn't be all that bad if it's at Starbucks, but let's just have a conversation together about this. Now, there's somebody that would say, that's a woman that's not submitting to her husband. He's questioning his authority. I would tell you, not only is this a legitimate expression of her submission, it's wise and it's also compelling to the growth of our marriage relationship. These are the reasons why. How is this wise and compelling submission when she says, she doesn't just automatically say, yes, sir, Johnny, you're right about that. Why is that? Because I'm not always right. That would be stupid on her part to always say, yes, you're right. That's not submission. Because I'm not always right, and she knows it better than anybody in this room. I'm fallible. And it's unlike Christ's relationship to the church. As the leader of the family, number two, I do not feel my leadership has been usurped or undermined. To the contrary, I feel like I have an involved, interested partner in this decision together. It's not an act of rebellion, because the way she communicated in our example shows trust and it shows respect. That is, she's secure in our relationship, and guess what happens? When somebody's secure in that relationship, when one person's secure, the other person gains security as iron sharpens iron in the relationship. So the relationship, the marriage becomes even more secure by what some would perceive as an act of rebellion or a lack of submission. No, this is just discussion. Fourthly, Beth has made it clear in the past that when everything has been discussed and we've prayed it all out and we've been to Starbucks multiple times and we still disagree, she will acquiesce. She'll not acquiesce because I'm bigger, badder, stronger, or she's fearful of me. That's the wrong motivation. If she's fearful of me, then I've done something wrong. No, she'll acquiesce because she knows that God is really more in control of that decision than I am. That's how much faith she has. So she's putting it on God. And she knows that if I did, in fact, make a mistake in judgment, yeah, if in fact I did make a mistake in judgment, theoretically, she knows that the Holy Spirit will let me know soon enough. And listen, that day of vindication is worth the wait. So that's all I have on submission. I hope it helps. But he also says that we're to live worthy relationally with our children, verses 21 and 22. And we know this. Children, obey your parents in everything. And because the overwhelming majority of us are adults with children, and we, amen. Yeah, we're for that. We're for obedience to parents. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. So what do? We encourage them. That means do not exasperate or embitter them. Listen, men, especially, don't load your baggage on your kids. Are you hearing me? You got issues? Get some help. Talk it over. Pray it out. But don't bring your baggage, your bitterness, that high school football coach that didn't play you, don't bring that to the table to your kid. Get over it. Pray about it. Confess it. Repent of it. Get some help. Don't bring your baggage. That's what he said. Don't embitter. Don't discourage. Encourage them. Number two, train them. Show them the way of the Lord. And what a sweet time in our leaders' meeting when one of our leaders said that one of their children's spouses is not taking their grandchildren to church, and how he feels this strong conviction that if God would allow, that granddaddy would do everything that he can to train up that child, since it's missing generationally by the parents for whatever reason. Train them. Third, discipline them. Hebrews 12:8. If you are not disciplined, he says, then you're not true sons. So discipline them. But let me give you five little quick hints on what discipline should be. First of all, it needs to be under control. Daddies, you're out of control. It's not the time to discipline. Wait. You're going to sin if you're out of control. I'm speaking from experience. You're going to sin if you're out of control. Control. Number two, calm. They can't learn the lesson that you're trying to teach them with the discipline if you're not calm. You need to be calm. Third, you need to be clear. The worst thing for a daddy is to instill discipline, to go to them later, ask that child, do you understand? And they're completely clueless as to what just happened because daddy wasn't clear on why the discipline was being administered. Fourthly, it needs to be consistent. It needs to be consistent, meaning don't be hypocritical. They're watching you. That doesn't mean you have to be perfect, because none of us are perfect, but don't be consistent. And be consistent amongst all the children. And be consistent when you discipline them once. I heard my boys talking one time behind closed doors, that one of them said to the other one, hey, just hang in. We'll wear him down. Just hang in there. Hang in there. I mean, they're conspiring. You've got to hang in there in the discipline. They'll wear you down. Lastly, be constructive. It's not ever to tear them down. It's always to build up. Those five things will help us as we discipline our children. The last thing is we look at this master-slave, and I told our leaders earlier that I don't even like using that terminology, because in our country, we have a terrible blight called slavery that we have to hopefully overcome and repent of and continue to grow in our relationships with those that have been through that. And so the master-slave, it even makes me cringe, and I'm not trying to water this down, but my best understanding from my study is that Paul's not talking about the kind of master-slave relationship that maybe some of you African-Americans sitting in the audience, your grandparents or great-grandparents suffered through being owned by a white plantation owner. That's not what I understand this to be talking about. It's more of a house employee. And so I think we can easily apply this workplace environment. There's three things that Paul tells us to do. First, to be decent. That means right and fair. The reason is employers, be decent with those that are under your charge, because God is right and fair. Number two, be dependable. Servant, worker, employee, don't just do it when the eye is on you, when the master, when the boss man is looking at you to win their favor. Do it with sincerity of heart. And then be diligent. Regardless of the situation that you might find yourself in an employer-employee relationship, work with all your heart as working for the Lord. So there's three takeaways I want to suggest to you tonight. Give me 3 minutes to do that, and then we'll close in prayer. Takeaway number one, and these takeaways are actually coming from scriptural text. Takeaway number one comes from Colossians 3:1, when Paul said, "Set your hearts on things above." Set your hearts on things above. In other words, where is your heart? Where are your affections? Do you really have a heart for Jesus Christ, for what He did on the cross for you and for me? Have you received Jesus Christ's love into your heart, and then therefore so that you can love others with that same heart? Did you know that 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, "I love God," but he hates his brother, you know what God calls him? A liar. It says, set your heart on things above, on Christ, your affections. Prove it out. Prove it to yourself, not to God. Prove it to yourself that you really love God. Set your hearts on things above. Takeaway number two, Colossians 3:2. Set your minds on things above. So, not where are your affections, your heart, where's your attention, your mind, where's your thought life? You were formed in God's image at birth. You were deformed from God's image because of your sin. You were transformed back into God's image at the new birth when you trusted in Christ. And now the Bible says we're to be conformed in the very image of Christ by daily taking off grave clothes and putting on grace clothes. Where's your mind? Where's your heart? Thirdly, Hebrews 12:2 says to fix your eyes on Jesus. Where is your vision? Where are your eyes fixed tonight? On the world and the worldly things, or on Jesus Christ? How do you think Joshua and Caleb endured to the promised land of Canaan after those 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness? It was simple. Their hearts and their minds and their eyes, or their vision, were fixed on the promised land. There wasn't a day in 40 years that didn't go by that Joshua and Caleb didn't think about the promised land, didn't have their hearts toward the hot promised land, didn't have their eyes fixed, their vision for one day being in the promised land. And listen, folks, the same is true for me and you today. same place that your heart and your mind and your eyes should be focused on tonight, on Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father. Let's pray together. Father, help us. Help us to know our position in Christ, regardless of how we feel or what the circumstances are in our lives. Help us to stand firm in our position, that position that you have given us. But then, Lord, help us also to live worthy practically. That's being dead to sin. That's taking off grave clothes. I'm thinking there's a Christian brother or sister that needs to go home and literally take some grave clothes off to experience the freedom and the liberation that can only come from a life in Christ. And then there's others of us that need to continually, just like every day we put on a different set of clothes, every day we put on your grace. No, we don't get saved every day, resaved, born again every day. No, but we put on your grace clothes. And then, Lord, I'm praying for those that are struggling relationally to live worthy of the calling of the gospel. And I'm praying for husbands to love their wives, to set them apart, to treat them like princesses and queens. And I'm praying for wives to respect their husbands and to submit to their leadership as partners in their families. And I'm praying for children to be under conviction when they disobey their parents. And I'm praying for parents, especially daddies, to train their children, to discipline their children, to love their children and not discourage them. And Lord, I'm praying for those that are in difficult work environments that will do all things heartily as unto you. Lord, help us. Help us to live a life worthy of the gospel. And it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.